Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, the privilege of being able to turn to it now. We pray you would bless it to our hearts, make it clear to us, Lord, and apply it to our lives. And apply it, Lord, to your calling upon each and every one of our lives in this day and in this hour. Would you give us a blessed time in your word tonight, Lord? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. The book of Romans, chapter 1. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, opens up this letter to the Romans with an introduction, and then a time in which he kind of thanks the Lord and thanks them for different things about how God was using them in their testimony, and just that personal kind of back and forth. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives the theme of the entire book of Romans. This is what the book of Romans is all about. It is a study in God's salvation, the way that God has chosen to save mankind from his fallen condition, to save us from our sins. Paul declared in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, this way of saving man, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In other words, it's faith from beginning to end. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." And then notice the next two words, "to salvation." And so he raises the subject of salvation and the fact that mankind needs to be saved. What Paul is getting at, and I heard Pastor Chuck as he taught on this particular passage, and the fact that the book of Romans was at one time, certainly not now, but at one time was an assignment for law students in the school of law, either at Stanford or in Harvard or some school of that caliber, because it is a lawyer's kind of document. There is a trial going on in the book of Romans, and Paul is kind of playing both sides of the whole case. But it's very much a logical, ordered document. Well, if you're going to tell people that they need to be saved, then it is incumbent upon you next to establish guilt. Because unless you let people know why they need to be saved and what they need to be saved from, they will ignore your salvation. And Paul understands that, and God understands that through Paul. So from this point here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and turn with me to chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is going to do, he's all about one theme, and notice in chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to Romans chapter 3, forget chapter breaks, to chapter 3, verse 19, he has one thing that he's trying to do, and that is he is going to establish the guilt of every single human being who has ever lived or ever will live or is living before God. No matter whether they're Jew, no matter whether they're Gentile, no matter whether they're Martian or whatever they might be, he's, by the time he gets done, he's going to lay down an undeniable case, shut everyone's mouth. Can you imagine shutting the mouth of this several hundred people in this room? I know you can talk. Your family knows you can. We're born complainers apart from God and all. I mean, we could all give our justification. Paul says, by the time I get done with you, nobody's going to be able to utter a peep about God's verdict as it relates to mankind that every one of us is guilty. Now, he does not establish our guilt to just say, I just wanted you to know that. But in order that, in recognizing our guilt before God, that we would then turn to the salvation that God has provided for us. And so he's going to, in chapter 1, verses 18 through about verse 32 there, he's going to be addressing just the full-blown pagan, the Gentile pagan, establishing his guilt. Then he's going to establish in chapter 2 the guilt of the person that has a moral conscience. They have some kind of religious background. Then after that, he's going to establish the guilt of even the religious Jew before God, and then everybody's mouth is shut because he's hit everybody at that point. Now notice in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now what's the greatest danger facing mankind? That hole in the ozone. I mean, we all know that. Those melting polar caps. I mean, you know the kind of summer we had and how they're going to, and we're in a valley in here. What's our elevation? We can't afford to have those polar caps melt. Now, that's not the greatest problem that man faces. The greatest problem that man faces is the wrath of God because of our sin. And Paul is going to lay out this case for the fact that God's wrath is justified against sinful man. In other words, God would not be the righteous, holy God that he is if he was not troubled by, and indeed having a righteous anger against our rebellion against him. I drive out around the streets of Modesto. I see people just blowing stop signs. I mean, they don't even hardly slow down, just boom, straight through. And I wish I was Starsky and Hutch. I'd put that meter up there, go right after them, I'll tell you, you know. Let them have. And then I calm down and everything, and I realize that I'm not James and John, and I can't call fire down from heaven. But I do wish, I like the letters to the editor that say, you know, listen, let's just ticket these people like crazy, and I think we can afford to hire these cops, and then build the art center downtown and a skyscraper and refinish all of our streets. But anyway, I'm from the old school. I think you get people by just making them afraid of their insurance rates going up. And it worked for me. I figure it works for everybody else. But anyway, you've got this whole thing where God doesn't blink at sin. He would be unrighteous if he did it. So when you look at someone who goes around in Maryland and has got a high-powered rifle and he shoots six perfectly innocent people and you're outraged by it, you're outraged by that kind of sin, why? Because it's a wrongdoing. And the outrage is a righteous outrage that someone would be able to do that to another person. Well, when sin comes into contact with a perfectly holy God, there's going to be a reaction to that sin. And that is a righteous anger against that sin. And the Bible teaches that the wrath of God is building against this world. And it is righteously building, even against our country, where it's an election year, isn't it? And here we are at a time, I'm not going to tell you to vote for, just relax. But here we are at a time, and it's interesting to me to watch the ads and the different things and to realize that in my lifetime in the United States of America, it has become something to be used against a candidate that they believe in God in this country and they believe in family. And so when that's just me looking at it and going, that's outrageous, and I'm not even holy. And so God looks at these things and he says, his wrath is building against sinful man. And it is righteous because he would not be the holy God that he is if it were not so. Now, one of the interesting things in the book of Revelation is it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, how bad do you have to be to get a lamb angry? I mean, you got to push a long ways. And God is patient with man. But one day, it's going to be like, that's it, and He's going to wrap this thing up. But His wrath is on this world, and it is a righteous wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed. He doesn't like what He's seeing here. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here you have what is to me the theme of the rest of chapter 1, where he talks about ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. What's the difference between the two? Ungodliness is sin that is committed right against God. And then unrighteousness of men is the sin that we commit against our fellow man. Remember when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, it was on two tablets. And the first tablet had to do with man's relationship with God, the sins that man was capable of committing against God. Then the second tablet, the final six of the Ten Commandments, had to do with man's relationship with his fellow man, how to have a righteous relationship with his fellow man. So the ungodliness is sin that is against God and God alone. Unrighteousness is the sin that we commit against one another. And here, for those of you who take notes, for the remainder of this chapter, here is the point, I think, that God is trying to make here. And that is, ungodliness always leads to wickedness. Ungodliness always leads to greater and greater wickedness in mankind. You cannot remove the fact of the existence of God from the human condition without there being consequences to that, and the consequence will always be greater and greater wickedness and boldness in wickedness on the part of human beings to commit that wickedness. And so, His wrath is building against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul has three beefs that he's going to bring up now. Three things that he's going to condemn mankind for. One is right here in verse 18, the suppression of truth in unrighteousness. The second thing that he's going to bring as a an accusation or a for the verifying of our guilt is found in verse 25, where he talks about worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And then he's going to condemn mankind for taking His creation and perverting it for their own sinful use. And so he begins here now by talking about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You notice that word manifest and that word shown. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So they suppress the truth. What is the truth that they suppress? Paul lays it out here. The truth that they suppress, the Gentile, pure pagan, is the existence of God. The existence of God. And as Paul, or as the psalmist declared in Psalm 19, all day and all night, all of creation is like a gigantic neon billboard to all of mankind, and it communicates this message. There is a Creator, there is a Creator, there is a Creator, there is a Creator, there is a Creator. And what Paul goes back to is the famous position, and it's a very biblical position, and that is wherever you have creation, anywhere, you have a Creator. And not only do you have a creator behind any and all creation, but the creator is always greater than the creation. So it's illogical to worship creation. Creation speaks of a creator. You want to worship the creator. So all day, all night, the fact that these trees are going to lose their leaves and that Boston ivy and the seasons and the sun and the moon and all the movement and all that stuff, and not only the fact that it exists, but that it is all interconnected, that there's design behind the creation. Why? Proving that wherever you see anywhere in our daily lives, and what is true in our daily lives is true of this world and the universe, wherever you see design, there's always a designer. And the designer is always greater than the design. So no one in their right mind that's going to think logically is ever going to worship design or creation, because the designer and the creator is greater. So that's who you need to worship. But when man wants to give himself to sin, and he wants to live unrighteously, what he's got to do is he's got to get rid of God. And so here we have this: they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth of the existence of God. And that God's creation, through his creation, verse 30, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So you look at the creation, it's all around us every day. Do you make that sun come up in the morning? I know you don't. But God does. So you look at all of this creation that's all around us. And as you see all of it in front of you, you see the little bird that comes and lands on the tree, and looks for food, and all, and you see that all of that creation, what it does is it speaks to us every day of the fact that there's a God who is not only exists, but what does it tell us about God? It tells us that he is powerful enough to create this. And then number two, it speaks to us of the fact that he is a wise God, the design. So the creation itself testifies to the power of God. The design testifies to the wisdom of God. And so, as we get a little bit later in this passage, you look at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, they didn't have the law of Moses and these things, and we think, well, you know, they were just sinning against no kind of standard. No, they sinned against what creation will tell any human being, if any human being is open to understand it. There is a God, and there is a designer, and what we know from that creation and that design is that he is all-powerful and that he is all-wise. Now, that's not the full extent of his revelation, but it gets us on the path now to begin to seek him, and any seeker after him, God's going to make sure we come into contact with the truth of how to have a relationship with him. And so he said, this design, this creation has such a powerful testimony. It's manifest, it's shown, it's clearly seen, that finally at the end of verse 20, he says, everyone is without excuse for believing in God. There's no excuse for not believing in God. Well, that raises a question, at least it does for me, when he talks about who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Why in the world would people suppress the truth about the existence of God? And he tells us right there, they do it in unrighteousness. Because to acknowledge the existence of God and to acknowledge that he is greater than me is to acknowledge that I have a moral responsibility to obey him and to live for him. And rebellious, sinful man wants to live after his own rebellion and sin. So the first thing he has to do in his own life, and then the next thing that he has to do in a society, is he has to get rid of God. And you're right in the middle of that in the United States of America. But why are they trying to get rid of the truth of the existence of God because they don't want to live after God and after His Word. This whole theory of evolution, it was interesting. Years and years ago, Charles Spurgeon, when he first heard it, it first kind of surfaced in his generation. He said, this thing will be dead in 20 years. It's a farce. It's folly. And he underestimated. He didn't underestimate the power of the theory of evolution. He underestimated the power of sin in man's life, that against all evidence, man would be willing to shut their minds and their eyes to what creation testifies to in order to live after their sin. And so the whole theory of evolution, that isn't an attempt to find, answers to how we got here and how we developed. That is not, according to Romans chapter 1, that is not a legitimate search for truth. It is an attempt to find an excuse to live life contrary to God. And it's that simple. And things are that simple in heaven. And one day He'll expose all of it for what it is. That's what's at its core. It isn't an intellectual quest at all. It is a spiritual one. Jesus couldn't have been more clear on this when He declared in John chapter 3, He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus said, don't evolution smezolution. He said, I'll tell you why people won't acknowledge the existence of God in the face of astonishing evidence is because they do not want to live according to His Word. And so that's what's at the core of it. It is an intellectual problem. It is a heart problem. It is a sin problem. It is a rebellion problem. So His first condemnation is over the fact that they have suppressed the truth of the existence of God and that they have done it in order that they might live unrighteous lives without conviction. Because although, verse 21, they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he heads to condemnation number 2 in verse 24. He condemns them now, the Gentile here that doesn't acknowledge the existence of God, worships them for, he condemns them for worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Therefore, professing to be wise, they became fools. That is God's estimation of the theory of evolution, foolishness. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, that is the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Now you've got a very interesting dynamic that's happening here. When a person or when a people shut their minds down to the logical conclusions that creation and design would lead any human being to accept, it never ends there. You can't just say, all right, this is what we want to do. We want to get rid of God, but we want a pretty good society. I want to get rid of God, but I want to live a pretty good life. You don't get to do that. You start a progression that ends in a pit. Because once a person takes and defies all that is speaking to us of the existence of God, now all of a sudden I am not appraising life on the basis of logic or my mind. Now I'm doing it on the basis of emotion. Worse than that, I'm doing it on the basis of the lust of my flesh. So you never just go, we're going to get rid of God and we're all going to stay the same kind of people that we would be if we did believe in Him. Doesn't happen. Because man has been created to worship. He is going to worship something. And if you remove the Creator from him as the one to worship, then he will worship creation. He's going to worship something. And the Bible teaches that not only does every single human being worship something, but that we are becoming like the God that we worship. That's the truth of the matter. Every single person worships something. We worship whatever is the master passion of our life. And every person has a master passion in their life. Where does your time go? Where does your mental effort go? Where does your money go? We talk about, you know, when you see kind of a problem in a business or you see an international problem or some kind of a deal, what's the old saying? Follow the money. Follow the money and you're going to get to the bottom line. And a lot of that can be said about the human heart. Follow the money. Where does the money go? It's a great revelation of what we truly worship in life. But everybody worships. And the Bible teaches that we're becoming like what we worship. And so, you notice in verse 23, notice what man, you're going to take God away. This is what he's left to worship. He began to make images or idols like corruptible man, and then birds, and then four-footed animals, and then creeping things. There's a downward progression, isn't there? And all that begins with the worship of man, and all of a sudden, you're worshiping bronze bugs that have been put in, you know, you get those old Egyptian gods and different things from ancient times, and they've got these creatures and that look like a fly with a human head and vice versa and all these kind of grotesque kind of deals. But that's what happens is that you take God away from people to worship and they're still going to worship, but they're going to, since you've taken the Creator away, they're going to worship what is not worthy of their worship, and that is the creation. Now, then he goes on to his condemnation, his third condemnation in this passage, really in verses 24 through 28, and his condemnation of Gentile man for sinning against nature, for perverting his intended use for his creation. Now notice in verse 24, he said, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. All right? If we're not going to think rationally, if we're not going to make decisions on the basis of our minds, which God has given to us, then we're going to make decisions on the basis of our lusts. And you look at the laws that are being passed in the state of California, the United States of America, and all around this world, and they defy logic. Anybody that would sit down for many of the laws, I should say, anybody that would sit down with a clear mind for 5 minutes would say, this will destroy human beings. This is no way for people to live. But this culture is no longer driven by logic. It's driven by lust. You just try and stand in any public setting, certainly in this state. You may get away with it in Indiana, somewhere out where they're still farming corn and they care about the things of God. But you stand in this state and you stand and make a case against accommodating people in the lusts of their flesh, and you'll be scorned and laughed off the platform. Because nobody wants to hear your thinking, however tight it might be, And however much sense it might make, because we're lust-driven now. We're lust-driven. That's what's driving the culture. And so he warns here that if you're going to worship the creation, then I'll tell you the first thing that men are going to worship is the lusts of their hearts, sexual uncleanness to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Sexual immorality, sex outside of the marriage relationship, it was to the religious Jew, for whom that was completely unacceptable at the time of the writing of this. But they considered sexual immorality the great sin of the Gentiles. The Roman world, I mean, something like 12 of the first 14 Roman emperors were homosexuals. The Roman world was, I mean, heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality, it was the norm, it was rampant everywhere within the empire. And so if you're going to remove the consciousness of the existence of God, that one day there is a God that we will give an answer to, you open up the doors, the first step will be widespread sexual immorality within that culture. You're going to have fornication. You're going to have sexual intercourse outside of marriage as a normal and accepted thing. You're going to have adultery where nobody blinks at it anymore. Prostitution, nobody's going to blink at it anymore. There'll be moves to legalize that. And that's the world that you and I live in. That's the country that you and I live in, is the worship of these things. And I want to speak to those of you, and I'm not going to look at you because I just want to speak to you without looking at you. Those of you who are younger in this room, to be able to give your body for the first time to another human being on your wedding night is a great gift to that person. And it's the way that God intended it to be. In this thing where, you know, you pick up the newspapers and the whole deal and all, and they say, well, you know, now the average young man or the average young woman, by such and such an age, by the time they've graduated from this or this, they've had, you know, 9 different partners or all this kind of stuff. That's crazy. That's crazy. It looks like it's a lot better than God's ways because lust is driving it. But the greatest thing in the world is to grow old with another person that's been faithful to you and you've been faithful to them. And I just encourage you, utterly reject, though the world is going headlong toward it right now, what you see here in just being driven by the lusts of the flesh. God has intended that we would have a physical relationship, a sexual relationship with a member of the opposite sex in the committed confines of marriage, where that person cares enough about you to marry you. Listen, I'm not that smart. But if I was a girl and a guy wanted to have sex with me and was unwilling to marry me, I think I can read that handwriting on the wall. I think I know what you're saying to me. And you know what? Hit the road, Toad. Get out of here. You keep on moving on to somebody else. But you see, what's happened in the world here is that I'm a kook. The year 2002, in a church, I'm a kook in the United States of America. That's how far down the progression is of Romans chapter 1 in the United States of America. So the dishonoring, and that's what God calls it, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That physical relationship is a holy, sacred relationship in the way that God wants it to be expressed. And so, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What was the lie? It doesn't say for a lie. It says the lie. What was the lie? Genesis chapter 3. The lie of the devil to Eve is you can exalt what you think against what God says, and there are no consequences. That's what he said to Eve. And she and Adam exalted what they thought above what God commanded, and there were more consequences than they could ever have dreamed of that reached all the way down through history into this world, into this room tonight. And so there's the lie, though, that supplants the truth of God. God's just an old fuddy-duddy. God doesn't know what He's talking about. Yes, it's a quaint concept, and, you know, it's something that people ought to do once they've lived life and all of those kinds of things and all. And you can just go against God's way, and there really aren't any consequences to it. And that's what happens here in verse 24, where they say, all right, we know what God's Word says about the sexual relationship, but we believe you can do it according to our lusts and there won't be any consequences. But there are. There are big consequences. He then moves on in verse 26. Verse 24 has to do with heterosexual sin. In verse 26, he begins to deal with homosexual sins. And there is an interesting thing that he does here in all of this, because when he deals with heterosexual sin, he calls it a sin against God, against the Word of God. Heterosexual sin is sin against God's Word. But it is not sin against nature, because the human body has been created by God for male and female to have a sexual relationship. The thing that makes homosexuality different, homosexual immorality, and all homosexuality is immorality, different from heterosexual immorality, is that homosexuality is not only sin against the Word of God, but it's sin against nature. It's against the very design of the body. Notice in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural, and notice that word natural, the natural use, that is, of their body sexually, for what is, and then noticed, against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving, and then notice it again, the natural use of the woman in the sexual relationship, they burned in their lust. Things are not driven by logic now, they're driven by lust. Burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, the progression all the way through is that you remove from a society the truth of the existence of God. And then pretty soon that society is going to be worshiping idols, worshiping creation. The next step is it's going to be worshiping sex, heterosexual sex. And then the next step is it's going to give itself to homosexual, the legitimizing of homosexual sex. And that's what he addresses here. Homosexual sin is not only sin against God's law, but it is even sin against nature. Once you leave the Bible as the basis of right and wrong, once you leave God as the spokesman for right and wrong, and man is left now to define what is right and wrong, now anything goes. Anything goes, because you have no absolutes now. You have no one greater than man in the mind of man that they ought to submit to. So you say that homosexuality is wrong. You reject the existence of God. You want to be immoral as a heterosexual. But you want to make a stand now within the society. You want those freedoms for yourself, so-called freedoms. You say, I want to be able to have that freedom, but I believe that homosexuality is wrong. You have no moral high ground to make that, to impose your position on anyone. And so what happens then with the homosexual is that becomes legitimized, is that then all of a sudden you have what's going on in San Francisco, and that is now you have the transvestites who are not comfortable in men's restrooms and they are not comfortable in women's restrooms. They don't fit in either. So they have demanded their own restrooms, and in San Francisco, they're getting them. But you have, if you look and you say, listen, I reject the idea of God, I want to live after where my lusts are taking me, then the homosexual has no moral high ground to deny the transvestite his expression of his lusts. And then the transvestite has no moral high ground to deny the pedophile, which is going on in Europe right now, to lower the age of consent for homosexual relationships to the age of 13. That's the great Europe that everyone is wanting the United States to... That's the great model, become like Europe, and that's the great culture to follow. But it's morally bankrupt. But how can anyone now stand before the pedophile and say, you can't do that because it's wrong, when everyone else is living after their lusts? How can we as a society deny them the expression of their lusts? And you have a free fall now. And that is the path that we're on right now. And so you look at things and you say, boy, you know, the homosexuals, they become militant and they're doing the things that they're doing. They could never be doing what they're doing if heterosexual sin wasn't as widespread as it was. And if the war had not been lost on that level. And so the war drops down now for godliness, for righteousness, which is a good war, which we'll get to in just a moment. And now it drops down, and it drops down, and it drops down. Now, why is homosexuality the battleground sin that it is today? The United States of America. All sin is sin, but the sin of homosexuality marks a major shift in society once it is accepted as normal. And the reason that it marks a major shift and a major downturn in that society is that it is a sin against nature. We live in a day in which homosexuality is being more and more accepted as a legitimate way to live. And the reason that the widespread acceptance of homosexuality as normal has throughout the history of mankind been a sign that a particular society is in its last days of power, it's on its last legs before it collapses, is because it is a sin not only against God, but against nature. It's unnatural. And God is very careful through the Apostle Paul to repeat, natural, nature, nature repeats those things. So what's the big deal about that? So you see the sitcoms and the whole deal, where you just got this guy, he's a homosexual, and he's in a homosexual relationship with this other guy, and they seem friendly enough, and they seem nice enough. And then over here they're portrayed, and then they're on the talk show and the whole thing, and you say, well, how in the world can anybody condemn someone that's as nice as that? And so homosexuality is taken and brought forth upon our culture as a word. But it's not a word. It's an act. And when God talks about nature, what he is doing here and saying woman doing with women what they ought not to do and men doing with men what they ought not to do is he takes in a sanctified way and says, remember, it's not just this word, it's not just this lifestyle that you see out on the street. You think about the physical act of sex between a man and another man, and there is that body, neither body has been created for that sexual relationship. It's unnatural. And the reason that all of that is so significant is you look, you say, the human body, God hasn't provided any kind of a way naturally for a sexual relationship to be expressed in that. And the problem is that once a society can look at those two people engaged in that activity with the physical makeup of the body, once a culture as a whole can look at that and say, that's natural, then that's a society that can convince themselves of anything. They can convince themselves that anything is right. Because now I'm not only no longer listening to God, I won't even listen to nature. And that's where we are in the United States of America. And it is the reason why I believe that the two sins, one, homosexuality, widespread acceptance of it in the world, and number two, abortion, are the two great sins that are in evidence that we're in the last days, what the Bible calls the last days in this world. Why? Because they're both sins against nature. And yet all over the world, they're accepted. It is unnatural to suck a baby out of a womb. And once a nation and a world can convince themselves that that is okay, they have hardened their heart not only against God, they've gone way beyond that. They have hardened their heart against even the testimony of nature. And now you have no voice to break through. And homosexuality is the same way. Once I can look and say, that is natural, then I can convince myself of anything. And now what you'll have is a free fall. And that's what this world is headed for. It's headed for a free fall. Because now, again, there's no moral high ground to say no to anything. Because not only is God's word rejected for that moral high ground, but nature itself is. So you've silenced all of your voices. Now we are left to be dominated by our own lusts. It's interesting to me that in this passage, as it speaks in verse 26 and verse 27, when it speaks about women and it speaks about men in that passage, in the King James or the New King James, it uses the word women, women, men, men, but in the original language, it doesn't use those words. It uses different words. It uses the words male and female. God doesn't even call it men and women. He calls it male and female. He removes human terminology. He doesn't use human terminology concerning that sexual expression. Why? Because now you're on the animal level. Now you're on the animal level in terms of expressing things. And he says there, committing, verse 27, what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And there's the sad part right there. There's the sad part. Because there's a price that is paid to ignore the testimony of God's word and to ignore the testimony of nature. You know what the life expectancy of a homosexual male in the United States of America is? 40 years old. Do you know what the life expectancy of the average male in the United States of America is? Almost 76 years of age. You have a lifestyle that is, on average, taking off of individual human lives 36 years. Some of you haven't even lived for 36 years. You say, well, that's because of AIDS. No, no, no. That is for homosexual men who die of causes other than AIDS. When homosexual men die of AIDS, the average age is 38. So you say, no, it's a lifestyle that if you stay away from AIDS, it's okay. It isn't okay. And these men and women are paying a terrible, terrible price to express their lusts. And that's why, as someone has said, sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. God loves every single person. He has seen this cycle over and over and over again in man's history. And you may not individually, or I may not be individually, able to change this whole progression that's going on, but he's seen it, and he knows the price that individual people pay for living under the dominion of their domination of their lusts. And he comes in and speaks to us individually and says, let me tell you what you already know. This is not a Christian against homosexual. It is not a this or that or this. It is me telling you that you are killing yourself, and you're killing yourself because you will not give me the place that I am intended to have in your life. And because of the particular lusts of your flesh, your lusts are more destructive than maybe another person. Sometimes a person will say, well, you know, I was born that way. And okay. I believe that there are born pyromaniacs. I believe there are born insane people. I believe that there are people that are born with a greater propensity toward violence than other people, toward crime than other people. We all come from that garden back there 6,000 years or so ago. We're all born fallen. We all have lusts of our flesh that would destroy our life. And if we take and we look and we say, well, you know, I was born that way, and so it can't be condemned because this was a natural drive that I was born with, then to me, you must open every prison door in this country. Because most of those men and women in those cells are in those cells because they gave themselves to expressing lustful tendencies, even toward violence or whatever, that they were born with. Being born with it is not a right and wrong issue. And so it's destructive. And God condemns it as destructive from one end of His Word to the other. Now the interesting thing is that Paul writes this book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And when he writes this from the city of Corinth, he goes through this whole list of sins that people were practicing in Corinth, and among them, heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, violence, and all these kinds of things. And then he writes, and such were some of you. God has the ability to come into a human life and to change our lives. And He has the power to do it and to make us into something altogether different. And he said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, we've read that before, haven't we? Up in verse 18, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They suppressed the truth about God because they want to live after unrighteousness. It's all sandwiched in. He kind of restates it in a different way. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is what results. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So it doesn't end now with just homosexuality. He goes on and talks about what will happen to a society that ignores the testimony of creation to the existence of God, ignores God as creator and designer, ignores even the testimony of nature. Then here's what comes next for that world: being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, that is the desire to harm others, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, minds filled with evil and with hate. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so we get to the first group as he establishes the guilt of the pure, out-and-out Gentile pagan, guilty before God. And he lays all of that out. And so, the great theme that he lays out in the passage is that ungodliness always translates into wickedness. Ungodliness always leads to greater and greater wickedness. And you're watching that before your eyes every single day. So here's the little Christian pastor. And I come along, you know, and they ask, hey, what about society? And what about the problems? And what about the whole deal? And all the band-aids everyone wants to pull out to deal with this in, you know, one small measure or another. And from Romans chapter 1, I can look at the society and say there's only one hope for this nation and only one hope for this world, and that is that this nation and this world turn back to God. Because ungodliness, a denial of His existence and His moral authority to tell us what is right and wrong, only leads to greater and greater wickedness. And if you think it's bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. So, on that perky note, let's stand and we'll pray. You know, when I came to know the Lord way back in 1980 or so, I was so sick of man's wisdom, so-called, and I was so sick of myself and living under man's wisdom and living under my wisdom. By the time I walked into a church, I didn't want a song and dance. I didn't want prophesying French poodles. I didn't want you to sugarcoat it for me or anything like that, because my margins were pretty fine. I wanted you to tell me when I come in here, you tell me what God has to say, and you give me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's what I wanted. And so I teach the Word from that vantage point. I assume that that is why people are here. And so as it relates to homosexuality, we deal with it tonight, heterosexual sin, all these kinds of things. We'll move on to other things in the coming weeks in all of that. And people are playing even in the body of Christ with kid gloves on the homosexual side of things and all this stuff, and you're going to frighten them away, and you're going to do... Listen, when God is at work in a human life and you're done with it and God's drawing you and you realize this is going nowhere and I know it and surely God knows it too, you're ready for the truth. And when you're ready for the truth, you're ready for the truth. You don't need another week to hear the truth. You don't need another month. You don't need to hear these things by degrees. You may not have another month. And so it's the truth. And I love the strength of God's Word. And no matter what our sin is, and I have plenty of sin in my past, I hope I don't come across as talking down to people related to these. There's nothing apart from God in the wrong circumstance, in the wrong whatever, that I'm incapable of just about in this life, I would think. But just to be able to speak to you and say, listen, this is what God says. You want to know what He says? This is what He says. But it'll save you out of it. Don't go down the tubes with everybody else. Don't go down the tubes living only for your lust. You got a mind. You got a mind to set on God. You got a mind to be challenged and to be developed and be given great themes by God. Jump into His plan for your life. And see what it is that He'll do through you and what He'll do in you. So there's nothing God won't forgive. There's no sin greater than that cross. Not a single one of us that He won't forgive tonight. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They'll be wearing a badge that says prayer. So you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to receive the Lord tonight. If you invite the Lord into your life, He'll really come into your life. And He'll make you a were concerning whatever it is that your life has been about, contrary to God. And He'll make that happen tonight. He'd love to save you tonight. Take advantage of the opportunity. Thank you for your word, Lord. I'm so glad you don't wax political and philosophical, and we'd have to walk away from here and wonder what in the world were you saying there. But you love us enough to tell us the truth. And your Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Lord, I pray that your word for anyone that's engaged in any kind of sin, dominated by their lusts, Lord, they're separated from you. I pray, Lord, that where their lives have gone quiet in terms of conviction, and it's never been there, of your voice and your word. They don't even recognize what nature is trying to teach them every day, that your living word would break through all of that, Lord, and give them the conviction that they need, that sense of their own guilt, Lord, and of the wrath and the righteous judgment that's going to come against sin, and then a reverence and a fear of you, Lord, that would cause them to run to you and receive your salvation tonight, Lord. The only night that they know that they have for sure. I pray you give people the grace to take that step tonight and come forward and enter into that relationship. And Lord, I pray for all of us that know you as we read this chapter and the great challenge that we see, that until you take us out of this world, there is still one voice yet, and that is the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your bride. And we pray, Lord, that you would freshly fill us with yourself, and that you would lead us, Lord, day by day into this beautiful, beautiful life that is yours, and that as you do that, Lord, there would be something so attractive about it that it would continue to gain the attention of those that are lost, Lord, and long for what it is that we have. Keep us close to you. Keep speaking to us, Lord. In these last days, we pray, we freshly consecrate our lives tonight to your purposes in these last days. Make our lives, make our mouths, Lord, a voice for you, where your voice is being lost, Lord, by the day in this nation and in this world. Not just a prayer, Lord. We pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit for that, to give hope and truth in this dark, dark time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, will you close us?